First Thessalonians chapter 2, begin verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan thwarted us. For who has our hope or joy or crown or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that he's coming? Few are our glory and our joy. One of the things that the scripture continues to bring out, verse after verse, line after line, paragraph after paragraph, is the fact that there's a spiritual war going on. Now, the vast bulk of the human race isn't even aware that there is a war. And the fact is, most of them could kind of care less. They basically have the idea if God and Satan want to have their little problems, they can, but just leave them out of it. They want to be able to plant their crops, grow their gardens, build their houses, and die in peace. Well, it doesn't work like that. Now, think about Satan. He's mentioned here in this particular passage. Satan was powerful enough and deceptive enough that there's some indications in Scripture that when the rebellion occurred in heaven, about a third of the angels went with him. Now, you got to remember, the angels are there in the presence of God. They see heaven. They see all the glory. And they see who the great God is. And yet Satan was somehow able to generate enough confusion, enough dissension in heaven, that a third of the angels got cast out. Now, those angels then, or fallen angels, are known as evil spirits or demons. Those are different words that the New Testament is going to use to describe that. Let's turn to 2 Peter for just a second on that. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter said, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, the word translated hell there in most versions is actually the Greek word Tartarus. It's the only place in the entire New Testament used. Now, hell is not a very good translation, but they didn't know what to do with it. The word brought into English as hell is the Greek word Gehenna, which comes from a Hebrew expression, basically the old garbage dump that was on the south side of Jerusalem. That's hell. Tartarus is a spiritual place. It's not hell. And it's the headquarters where Satan has to operate. It's also called the abyss in Revelation. Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Get maybe a little bit more of a picture on that. In Revelation chapter 20, by the way, we're not going to do an entire presentation on Revelation this morning. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 1, and he said, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss. See, that's Tartarus, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and the Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After this, he must be released for a short time. Now, I'm not going to go into it particularly, except to say that the 1,000 years is a reference to the church age. Okay, the whole Second Coming book is designed to kind of clarify that. We're not going to do that this morning. My point is, Satan and his angels were cast into this abyss where they're bound or limited. Okay, as to what they can do. Now, if we backtrack to the book of Jude, which is right in front of Revelation. Jude in verse 6, a passage that's really parallel to what Peter said. Jude verse 6, he said, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, the picture is that Satan and his angels are in a dark place as their headquarters. and they're under bonds, that is, they're limited as to what they can do. Now, does that mean they can't operate on earth? No, the earth is the battleground. The earth is the battleground. Just like the Holy Spirit's headquarters in heaven, he operates on earth. Satan's headquarters are in Tartarus, a spiritual place, and he operates on earth. And the soul, then, of each individual is the battleground where that war is taking place. In Revelation chapter 13, the wording on the New American Standard is a little bit different than the New King James here. Stands out a little bit clearer in the New American Standard. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 6. Talk about one of the beasties that's operating there. It says, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name. His tabernacle is those who dwell in heaven. Now, the tabernacle is another name for the church in the New Testament. And the church is described as those who dwell in heaven. So the picture that God has is that when you and I were immersed into Christ, we were actually raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And our actual dwelling place is in heaven. That's why another name for the church is the kingdom of heaven or the reign of heaven. And we're supposed to picture ourselves as being there. It said, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, Satan then and those with him are kind of pictured like a dog. You got some old junkyard dog, and he's chained to a post, and that's got a 20-foot chain on that thing. As long as you stay outside that 20-foot, you're going to be all right. Now, you're dumb enough to stick that leg inside that 20-foot boundary, and you pull back a stump. Is that your fault or the dog's fault? I mean, see, so the picture is that, you know, you're outside. You are those who dwell in heaven. Now, if you want to drift back over into earth at any time and get yourself beat up in the process, you can. See, that's your choice, part of the free will that Ken was talking about. On the other hand, see, those who aren't Christians are described who's dwell on the earth, okay? If you look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, and then he says, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. See, that's us. That's the church. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing he has only short time. Anybody who's not a Christian is regarded as those who dwell on earth and therefore subject to all the controls that Satan has. This is the picture that the scripture is painting for us in a general sense. Now, back to the 1 Thessalonians passage. Paul said that he wanted to come to Thessalonica. He was trying to get there. But he said Satan thwarted him. Satan hindered him from getting there. Now, here we got the great apostle Paul, you know, most powerful preacher on earth probably at that time. I might have had a few rivals in the terms of the apostle Peter or Thomas or Matthew, but you know, I mean, Paul's right at the top of the game. Now, God, where does God want Paul to go? God wants Paul to go where Paul needs to go and get the message out. How strong is this battle? Satan could even thwart, it could even hinder the apostle Paul from getting to Thessalonica when Paul wanted to get to Thessalonica. See, this battle I'm driving at is the battle is severe. The battle for the soul is intense. And there's many, many aspects of that battle. When you got forces of darkness strong enough to hinder the movement of the apostle Paul, you've got some strong forces. And we as Christians need to be aware that those forces are at work trying to suck people's attention away from what they should be focused on and onto other or worldly or less important things. Why does Paul want to come to Thessalonica? Well, he wants to come and encourage him. See, under what conditions did he leave them? Remember, Paul comes into Thessalonica. That's the section that Ken was reading about in the book of Acts there. He came in and he's preaching in the synagogues. It doesn't take him very long, and the Jews in the synagogues run Paul out. And the persecution is pretty violent, and it's pretty intense. So, Paul's concerned about these guys' eternity. He's concerned about their ability to continue in the faith. Why? The Scripture never indicates that once you're saved, you're always saved. I mean, the Scripture always indicates that you can fall away. The Satan can tempt you. You can lose your zeal. You can cave in under pressure. You know, it's easy for us to sit here in the comfort of this room. You know, it's a nice day. I mean, the sun was shining. Temperature just about right. No clouds in the sky, hardly. Grass is green. Well, I mean, it's brown. this time of year, nice day. You know, it doesn't look like there's anything particular going on. You know, we didn't have to come through any armed guards to get here. We're not particularly worried about some suicide bomber busting in the back door here and blowing himself up. See, these things aren't bothering us. And so sometimes it's easy for us to forget that there is a spiritual war going on. Sometimes it's easy for us to forget how persecuted many of those first century Christians were and the type of obstacles that they encountered. And they encountered them successfully. You know, as Tom was praying about in his prayer, the prayer for victory, they had victory. And it cost many of them their physical lives, but they had victory, and they were willing to go through whatever they had to physically in order to achieve the spiritual victories. But Paul's concerned about them. He knows that the pressure is intense. He knows that if the pressure gets to them, they're going to lose their faith, and they're going to revert back to the Jewish system or back to paganism. Now, I want to say this just kind of as an aside. You know, I have a lot of personal Bible studies, and people tell me all the time how hard it is. You know, I mean, the family is Catholic, or the family is Methodist, or, you know, whatever. You know, how hard it is to convert to a new belief system. Well, I just have to try to remind everybody, look, at everybody that became a Christian in the early days of the church was converted out of some other religion. You know, they were converted out of the Jewish religion, or they converted out of some sort of paganism. There wasn't any family tradition of Christians going on in the early days of the church. Everybody had to leave something behind and adopt a new religious beliefs. There's no excuse for anybody. If you're going to follow truth, you're going to follow truth. And you just got to let the excuses fall where they might. Because that's what they are, is their excuses. But Paul was concerned because they could lose their salvation. And so he wanted to come and he wanted to try to encourage them. Now, Satan didn't want Paul to come and encourage him. And somehow, we don't know the details, Satan was able to stop Paul from getting to Thessalonica. Keep that in mind. See, when you are going about your daily affairs, recognize that the demonic forces are at work. And they're working on you, and they're working on everybody else around you. It's interesting to me. I'll go in and have a Bible study with people, and haven't got any phone calls all day. Right? And I'll walk in and have Bible study. Guess what happens? Phone starts ringing. And they say, can't believe this. Haven't had any phone calls all day. And then you show up, and the phone starts ringing. It happens too many times to be coincidence. Okay, you know, and I know people got business to conduct, and you know, and I mean, I do the same thing myself. Sometimes I say, I got to take this call right here, if you excuse me. You know, and sometimes you just got something. But sometimes Satan is really good at trying to maximize the number of distractions that go on. I've been in studies where I was, you know, just getting to the right point. I mean, We're right down to where you know, it's almost like a business thing. It's almost like the clothes is being put on. And then what happens? The dog comes running through, or here come the kids, or, you know, somebody knocks on the door. Or, you know, I mean, it too many times for it to be coincidence. Gary DiPaolo was with me when we were in the Philippines. And I talked about this, but we come to this one village, and there was a girl there, a woman there, she was 42, who was an epileptic. And I was preaching on the indwelling Holy Spirit that day. I was preaching out of Colossians chapter 1, talking about the mystery, you know, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I was really I had 3 points that I was trying to really bring home to this particular congregation, which was a congregation that didn't believe in the indwelling Holy Spirit. So people's eternity is on the line there. And every time I'm about ready to really make my point, remember what happened, Gary? Well, this lady just started screaming. She couldn't talk. She just started screaming. You know, and it just disrupted everything. You know, and we finally got all the chickens back together, you know, and ready to go. And I'm just about really ready to hit my second point. What happens? Same thing just starts. And the third thing, same thing. I'm ready to make my third point. It's the same thing. It was just, you know, one time is, you know, okay, one time is one time. Three times, right when I'm ready to make the key point on the indwelling spirit. See, the Bible indicates that that spiritual realm does exist. Now, Scripture doesn't focus on that because God doesn't want us to be overly interested in that. See, if you get overly interested, you know, then you get pulled into that. See, and that's one of the dangers of the things like the Harry Potter stuff and all that. It creates an interest in kids in directions where they really don't need to go. Membership in the First Church of Satan has gone from about 10,000 to 100,000 people in the last 10 years. Now, that's direct Satan worship. And they just flat tell you that they attribute that growth to the Harry Potter series. The emphasis on it. See, there's the Bible, there's a key verse here. Let's go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 29. I had a prop up here, but oh, somebody cleaned house, so I don't know where it went. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and our things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, Leanne Harbor gave me a pink elephant. I don't know where he is. I thought I had it up here. But I'm not going to blame this one on Judy. You know, it's in the nursery. Oh. Oh. Well, if I could. I thought I was ready. You know what I mean? But, you know, I've stood up here before and said, don't think about pink elephants. Stop thinking about pink elephants. No more thinking about pink elephants. If you're not supposed to think about pink elephants, what do you think about? Pink elephants. See, so now I wonder why Leanne brought me. There it is. Thank you. There, wave it around there, Judy. There's the pink elephant. See, just prove I'm telling the truth. Now, why would it even cross Leanne's mind to get that pink elephant? I mean, why, when she saw the pink elephant, did she think of me? Well, no, not sure that that's the way to put that question. But see, sometimes if you unduly, see, in other words, the Scripture focuses or lets us know that the realm of darkness exists, but it doesn't want the realm of darkness to become our focus. Because if the realm of darkness becomes your focus, then it begins to control you, just like not thinking about pink elephants will control you. So Satan's there. Satan works. We're supposed to focus on the things that are revealed, and we're not to develop this unhealthy interest in the occult, in the things hidden from mankind. See, that's Satan. That's Satan's big goal. It says, hey, I got to let you in on some stuff. There's some dark things here that we got some information for you, and he works in that realm. Why do people buy Ouija boards, for example? You know, you walk into I remember walking into a Toys R Us store someplace. I was on one of my trips, and I was with somebody. Went to Toys R Us. It was it was late November, where they had all the Christmas stuff out, and there were stacks of Ouija boards this high, a row of them, on the floor, as a display in that particular Toys R Us store. How do they sell those things? No, for most people, they don't work. It's like, man, what's this? But for some people, they do. And when they do work, see, it gets dangerous. I always remember something Ben Alexander said. Ben Alexander was a spiritual medium that came to the United States to start a spiritualist cult, eventually became a Christian. He came to Bozeman twice back in the old days. But Ben said that the thing about Satan is he's not consistent. See, he works for some people. He doesn't work for others. See, so some people say, hey, all that stuff, Ouija boards, you know, or whatever, seances, trash. Well, for some people it is trash, but problem is for some people it works. And I always remember something Bed said. He was talking about when they were playing the Ouija board there in London, he and his seance group partners, and it was working for them. They didn't even have to touch the little thing. It would actually move by itself. And he said sometimes, he said later, of course, he knew that the messages were coming from the evil spirits. But he said sometime it would spell out on the Ouija board, all is dark, all is dark. Well, that's what the Bible says. They've been committed to the realms of darkness. They're in chains, they're in bonds. See, that's the Bible says that. You remember when Jesus came into an area, and there were two guys that were demon-possessed that had been living in the tombs and cutting themselves and gashing themselves and stuff. Remember what the demons said to Jesus when he approached? They said, have you come here to torment us before the time? Have you come here to torment us before the time? See, they know where they're going. So what's the goal of the realm of darkness then? The goal of the realm of darkness is to prevent people from coming to the light. To prevent the spread of the gospel. To block in any possible way the distribution of the word of God. And to pre-program people's minds. Mrs. Shanahan gave me a book to read. I just finished reading it last night, about midnight. And it was on the Knights Templars, you know, and the guy had done quite a bit of research, you know, into Jacques de Molay and his execution at the hand of Philip IV in France and stuff like that. But the purpose of the book was to trash the Bible, particularly to trash the gospel accounts. And the book all the way through is you know, was kind of maintaining in a subtle sort of way that the ancient Knights Templars had some documents hidden that they had brought back from the Crusades. You know, the Knights Templars were key during the realm of the Crusades, the early Crusades and stuff. And the Knights Templars, by the way, are the guys that loaned Edward I of England a bunch of money, and Edward never paid back. And so from that point on, the bankers always figured out how to collect from kings. Okay, they never made that mistake again. A lot of murky stuff back in there. Anyhow, the book maintained that the Knights Templars brought back some secret documents with them from the Holy Land. In particular, the idea was, they brought back a message from Peter, and they actually brought back the bones of Jesus. And the idea was that Jesus was crucified, but they didn't take him down off the cross that day. They left him up there for 3 or 4 days, as was customary, and let the birds work at his carcass, and they took the bones and burned them in lime for about a year, and then put them in an ossuary. Okay, and they claimed then that the Knights Templars had brought back this ossuary, and in a document from Simon Peter stating that the resurrection wasn't an actual physical resurrection, but the resurrection was the idea that Jesus still lives in their hearts. And that's what the resurrection means. That's absolute blasphemy. And of course, the book all the way through was trying to make the point that there's a lot of contradictions in the Gospels, and they're based on unreliable sources and all that kind of stuff. See, now, once again, that's designed for public consumption. Now, it's based on an earlier book by a more scholarly type who's really working on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and maintaining, you know, that really what the resurrection is Jesus lives in our hearts as what's the resurrection. Now, the purpose of the book on the Knights Templars and the quest for some parallel to the Holy Grail is designed to popularize the more scholarly book. That's what's going on out there. And it's going to receive a lot of play out there. People, there's going to be a percentage of people say, yeah, and they just accept wholesale the idea that there's contradictions in the gospel. See, that's how Satan is trying to thwart us. how Satan is trying to hinder us. See, if you can't convince a person that the Bible is the Word of God, how are you going to help him understand the right way? You just can't get anywhere. You can't get any traction. You can't take the guy where he needs to go if you can't convince him that the Bible is the Word of God. Satan is trying to stop that. On the other hand, Paul, then, what's he doing? He says, look, I really want to come and see you guys. He said, I wanted to come more than once. Why do you want to come? Well, in addition to strengthen them and to keep them secure in the faith, he says, ask the question, says, who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? What's the only thing that's of any value? It's people. Do you think this building's going to last? No, it won't last. You know, it's got steel. It's a steel building. That's what it is. This part of it. So that's pretty good construction. But I think a building like this does in an earthquake. Let's say we hit about an 8.2 earthquake here. How do you think? What do you think? See, these things don't count. Even the everlasting hills, they call them, they're coming down. Every mountain's going to be moved out of its place. Every hill's going to be shaken. The earth and all its works going to be burned up. See, the only thing that really counts is people. People are what are eternal. So Paul's asking the question, says, well, who is our hope? See, who is our joy? Who is our crown? See, what's the people that he's working with? They're what's value. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and kind of remind ourselves of something. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, he said, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, those are the Old Testament greats there that he's talking about, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes or looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, here's a key line I wanted to get to here, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, you ask yourself the question, what is it that pulled Jesus through the cross? If you're under some sort of intense pressure, if you've got to fight your way through some sort of battle, you have to have a hope out in front of you to get you through it. You know, when hope dies, the person dies. So if a person doesn't have a very strong hope in front of them, you know, they're just not going to make it. I know if I'm on a long run on a hot day, I always have a picture of my nice garden hose running with cool, fresh water. That's, you know, that's what gets me through. And, you know, that's so I finish up. That's what I like to do is turn that water on and drink out of that hose. That's a simple thing. But it's a hope. See, it's something in front of you to keep you going. You know, the Jacob's family, see, what's their hope right now? They're hoping that Kirsa pulls through, hoping, see, that the chemo works, hoping that the prayers and the fastings, petitions to God make the difference. See? Now, if God has a different choice, as Charlie pointed out in the opening this morning, we can accept that. And we can also understand that the physical side of people is less important long-term than the spiritual side. But see, What's keeping them going at this point? It's hope. It's hope in there. That's another example of a physical hope, but it's more long-term and more serious than whether I get to drink water out of my garden hose. See, that isn't even in the same ballpark, you see. But what about spiritual hope? See, what is it that pulled Jesus through the anguish of the beatings? What is it that pulled Jesus through the time of the suffering on the cross? What enabled him to have a strong finish instead of giving up before the end? Well, it tells you right here is the joy that was set before him. Now, did Jesus actually have to leave heaven in the first place? He didn't have to. Did he have glory while he was up there? Yeah. One of his prayers was, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he had that. See, what is it that he came here for? See, what was his mission? He had a very simple mission. He was looking for a bride. You know, he came down here to find a bride. And I guess you can call it a mail order bride if you want to think of this as the mail. But the picture is that was his mission, was to find a bride. So what is it's going to be his joy? Well, the bride. Us. See, we're actually the joy that Jesus had in front of him. Jesus, in his prophetic ministry, in one manner speaking, actually could put every one of our pictures in front of him. Our picture in front of him is what pulled him through the cross. Now you can see why the Apostle Paul, then, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, is going to say, well, who's our joy? Who's our hope? Who's our crown? Christianity is based on the real love of people. Christianity is based on the love of people's eternity. If that ever gets out of whack, you know, everything gets twisted and bent from that point on. The Bible says to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are evil and defiled, nothing is left undefiled. So if the love for the soul of the individual gets set aside, then you got something perverted, you got something twisted coming. So, what's the joy for a person like the Apostle Paul? You know, why is he out there? Why is he suffering the way that he is? Why is he taking the beatings? Why is he getting stoned on almost to death? Why is he fighting his way through the challenges? Why not just retire and live the good life in Tarsus? Probably a pretty nice retirement city. You know, that's where Anthony and Cleopatra committed suicide. So it's good, got a good history. You know, just why not? Well, because something driving Paul on. What is it? He told us in 1 Corinthians, he says, love constrains me. So I'm constrained by love. He said, you know, if I sort of do this voluntarily, he said, that's one thing. But he said, there's something pushing me beyond just voluntarily. Something driving him on. Love. Love for the souls of men. That's what's pushing him on. So if he goes through all that work, and he suffers the way that he suffers in order to get the gospel spread. I mean, you got indications that Paul fought the lions with his bare hands. He said, the Lord delivered me out of the lion's mouth. He said, if it was for human motives, we fought the wild beasts at Ephesus. He said, what profit is that? See, there's only one reason for Paul to go through what he went through, and that was his love for the souls of other people. And so for those people then to be able to make it through, that's the joy that Paul has. That's why he's concerned. That's why he's writing this letter. That's why he wanted to go see him, is because he's concerned about whether those souls are going to make it through or not. So he puts it in these terms. Who is our hope? See, who is our joy? See, who is our crown? See, when Paul stands before Jesus on the great day and he wants to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful slave. What does Paul want to have behind him? He wants to have behind him that legacy. He wants to be able to turn around and look and see the massive number of souls that were turned from darkness to light through his ministry. Aren't we still blessed by his writings today? When Paul stands up on Judgment Day and the question is asked, which of you were impacted by the life of Paul? We're all going to stand up. We're all going to stand up. That's his legacy. That's his joy. That is his crown of exaltation. See, not just even a crown. It's actually a crown that he's deliriously happy about. Now, I wonder if we could be deliriously happy about those things. Well, I'll be honest with you. There have been times when people go to get immersed into Christ. I mean, oh, well, you know, another one. Now, you know, why would I think that? Well, part of the battles that I personally have had to go through is seeing so many people start, but so few comparatively finish. I was looking at some pictures the other day, you know, and I just seeing that, you know, some of those early pictures, there's less than half the people that I worked with that's still standing for the faith. And these are people that are immersed. See, why is that? It's because of what Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower. The sower went forth to sow, and some of the seed fell on the hard ground, and some out there in the rocky soil, and some in the weeds, and some in the good soil. You know, some of that seed just is in the rocky soil, and some of that's just out there in the midst of the weeds. It gets choked out. It doesn't bear fruit. It dies. It goes away. That's how it is. And so I've had to fight my way through some mental battles over seeing those things. But Charlie had a great statement in the opening this morning. One of the main purposes of Scripture is to enable us to see what our attitude should be. How to see things the way God sees things. How to get our attitude adjusted. And so I had to go back and learn to get really excited when somebody gets immersed. It's like Jesus said, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. See, God wants us to rejoice. God wants us to be excited. Every time there's positive progress, that's a time for excitement. It's a time for joy. You got a choice. You can either look at what isn't done, or you can look at what is done. I mean, when I have a Bible study with a farmer, we're coming out there and around Great Falls there in the early to mid-July, and he wants to take me out and just kind of look the crop over a little bit. He doesn't show me all the wheat that didn't come up. That isn't what he shows me. What we look at is all the wheat that has come up. You know, we look at those thousands of acres out there of the golden grain. If you got a bad year, and I've seen those bad years, you know, where your wheat's about that high, they don't even bother to run the combine through or just plow her under. I mean, that happens. They don't talk about those years. Not the good farmers. You know, they focus. Did you ever think about it? I mean, nothing's more stupid than farming. You know, something about those guys. Every year they go out in the spring and start plowing up the field. Did you ever see a farmer or a rancher that wasn't worried about the weather? Did you ever see a farmer or a rancher that wasn't worried about the price of the crops or the calves or whatever? It's risky business. You can make more money in just about anything else and a lot less work. You know, how about the dairy farmers? You know, we've lost a lot in this country. We really have. When everybody raised their own animals and they milked their own cows, how many days of vacation do you think they took? You know, Richard's here. Every night it's his job to milk the cows. My job every morning, his every night. Remember that? Yep, he remembers. You don't forget that. 365 days a year. I mean, we never believed in God much, but I do remember praying that some of the cows would dry up early. You know? No, it's, you got to learn to adjust your attitude sometimes. And Scripture actually teaches us how to adjust our attitude with regard to people and how to focus, see, on the good things, not on the things that didn't go good. How to focus ahead and forward. Is Paul going to focus on all the people that didn't obey the gospel? I mean, why didn't he write, all the guys that didn't make it are my source of discouragement and being down and out all the time? Is that what he's writing? No, I said, you guys, that small percentage, whatever it was, you're our hope, you're our joy, you're our crown of exaltation. See, we're deliriously happy about that. And so we need to have attitude adjustments where necessary about people and their ability to obey the gospel and they make something positive happen in their life. Need to be deliriously happy about that. Excited, see? Up! See, those are great victories. Those are great victories. I was involved in a phone call yesterday with a young lady fighting her way through some battles. Kind of an illustration occurred to me, you know, and I kind of used it in my class this morning. But say you go up to the hospital here and there's a guy up there that's just suffered a heart attack recently. And so the best he can do at this point is he can kind of get up and a little bit of help from the nurses. He can kind of make it about halfway down the hall and then back. And that's all he can make right now. Now, if you go ahead and talk to him, what's going to be on his mind is the fight that he has, how he'd like to get another couple steps down that hallway. See, it's starting to occupy a lot of his brain space because that's the battle that he's fighting. That's where his warfare is. That's what's consuming his thoughts. See, is to try to get to that. My point is that whatever battles a person has is what's occupying that brain space. Now, to me, at this point, see, I don't think it's any big deal to walk halfway down a hospital hall and back. It doesn't occupy any of my brain space at all to do that. That isn't to say a time wouldn't come. Wouldn't when it would. See, I don't want to get cocky about this. You know. So. Understand that other people are fighting their attitude battles down there where they live. And whatever progress they make in their warfare, you want to be able to applaud that. So you don't want to say, oh, it's no big deal. Well, it's a half a hospital hallway. What is that? No, you want to be excited about that. Especially, see, when somebody's making spiritual progress. When they're actually getting to where they're reading the Bible, where they're starting to get in and ask the questions and think about it, when they're making progress in attending assembly and participating in the Lord's Supper. I mean, you think Jesus gave us this to have this be ignored? Oh, well, you know, I died, but you guys make this kind of optional. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Oh, yeah, we'll make it optional. See, to see people make progress and to get a better spiritual perspective and a better understanding of what's eternally important. See, that's grounds for exaltation. That's grounds for being excited, for being up. See, Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, in answer to the question, is it not even you? See, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming, He says, you are our glory and our joy. I wonder if we can think of the people we work with those same pictures. You know, I was talking with Cliff a little bit earlier about one of the Bible studies he's involved in and how much work it is to try to help people to understand. Let me just say this. Don't think that because you said something once in a Bible study that you're leading, that people heard it or they heard it clearly. I mean, you could have spoken with absolute clarity. Does that guarantee they heard it? No. Generally not. You know, I find that you just have to go over things and over things and over things. God's gone over things and over things and over things with me. You know, why shouldn't I be willing to go over things with other people? That's how it is. When you go in and you work with people and you labor and you're trying to help them understand and you see light bulbs come in and come on and gears kind of mesh together and stuff starts to click in their brain. That's exciting. And sometimes you have to work a long time before that clicks. But when it does, and you see people then who are going to make it all the way through, when they're going to have the commitment and the conviction to be there when Jesus comes again, that's what it's all about. You, He said, are our glory and our joy. Hope dies, the individual dies. When the joy is gone, the motivation's gone. Okay. So hope and joy exaltation are things that we keep in front of us. If there's no reward, why work? See, the reward, the joy, and hope are all built into this. We don't want to focus on the darkness. The darkness is there. The ability of Satan to thwart things, block things, create difficulties, challenges, obstacles, that's all part of it. That's not our focus. Our focus is when the barrier is there to see through the barrier. You got to. It's just like in everything else. You got to run through the tape. You can't run to the tape. You got to run through it. It's the same way with the barrier. You don't run to a barrier. You run through it. It's the joy and the hope and the crown that powers you through it, just like Jesus went through. It was for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, took his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. You want to be there with him? You want power through? You want to have the right attitudes? Then take from this passage here and learn how to do it. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who wants to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to go through little barriers that are blocking them, to be immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit so they can really begin this journey. If that's you, you come as we stand. God is a great God, and He really loves us. But as has been brought out, God wants us to make the choice for Him. He wants us to choose Him because of something we want to do. And He not only wants us to choose Him one time, He wants us to choose Him every day. Every day He wants us to make that choice. Where are you today? See, what is really occupying your interest today? Are you interested in earth more than you're interested in heaven? Interested in things more than people? So you're interested in your affairs more than the affairs of the lost? See, the appeal to God is to look up. And to really begin to go for the things that result in joy and hope and in the crown.